Okay, our speaker, Carl.
Hello, everyone.
Morning. Morning.
Morning. Morning. Hello. Hi. How are you doing? One of my favorite things about how are you doing is that typically the person who answers that question isn't really answering, you know, genuinely, or, you know, it's like, hey, how you doing? Like, oh, I'm good, and you? But, you know, no one really cares, so I've been trying to switch to hello, because sometimes they'll go, hey, and I'll go, hey, how you doing? And I won't wait for the answer, I'll just walk by them, and it's kind of like, what? I've gotten looks, too, and I'm like, oh. So, reading fail. All right, my name is Carl Wellborn, and this is my second time speaking here, and I'm glad to do so. I've been a part of the Wednesday night Boys and Girls Bible Club with we have the kids from the community come around and have a lot of fun with that, getting to know a lot of people in the community, especially the kids and their parents. When I have to talk to their parents, sometimes we don't have, you know, we always agree with the kids and I. But so I'm getting to know parents really well, kids really well, and I'm getting to know a lot of people who go here very well. So I'm glad to be back again. Today... I'm going to be speaking on, really, the plain gospel. And I was thinking to myself, okay, I got invited to come and speak here. Great, what am I going to say? And I was thinking, Lord, what message should I give? Oh, man, because last time was pretty okay, I guess, and I spoke another message somewhere else, but I should come up with something. And the word impressive came in my head. And I was like, oh, no, that's not what preaching's about. It's not about being impressive. So I was convicted to be simple, to just give the word, the Lord, the Lord's word. And so I said, okay, Lord, I was very prayerful. What do you want me to speak on? And so today we're going to talk about the gospel, the fall of man, and essentially what is your faith in two instances. What are you putting your faith in to save you as an unbeliever, looking at the unbeliever? And then how are you, what are you putting your faith in even after you trust Christ? For a relationship with him, being saved from your sin, but, you know, the duration of your relationship with him. A lot of times people fall back into the worldly mindset. So let's open up with prayer first, and then we can dive in. So, Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to come and give your word, Lord. I pray that as I'm speaking that you will completely remove me from the equation, Lord, other than just speaking what you've given to me, Lord, that I won't get in the way, I won't come up with things that I consider to be witty or additional things, that I won't add or take away from the message that you've given, but that I will, what will be said is exactly what you want said, Lord. So I pray that people's hearts, their ears and their minds will be open to the word that is given, and that at the end, if there are any questions or comments, Lord, that people will feel free to come and speak to me about that. I thank you for this opportunity once again. And I ask a special blessing over the message. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so starting off, every story has a character or characters. And this story has the humanity as the character, as the main subject. And when you look at all of humanity, it's a really sad story. Especially if you're looking at it from the Bible. Even if as a historian, you look at all the wars that have taken place, all the people that fought in the wars especially, typically aren't the ones who are deciding to go to war. Lots of death, lots of hatred, even in the small scale between two people, how quickly conflict and hatred and hurtful things come into the mix of even the most intimate relationships between human beings. It all has to do with sin. Man, ever since the fall in Eden with Adam and Eve, they have grown to be continually evil. Scripture talks about man being creatively wicked, where you're finding new ways to tick God off, to make him angry, and to disobey God. Creatively wicked. So, let's go to Genesis 6. Chapter 6, and let's take a look at an example where man has gotten to the point where they're so wicked that they it literally grieves the Lord's heart that he even created them in the first place. In Genesis 6, starting at verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So literally, out of the entire planet, everyone is so wicked to the point where God says, okay, I'm just going to start over, essentially, with this one person. So everyone's just having a grand time in sin and just completely in complete godlessness, living as though God doesn't exist, it doesn't matter, we're doing what we want to do. So much so, so sinfully, that God says he's going to start over with one man. And as we know, as the story goes on, humans just kind of start over again. And then they get increasingly wicked after that. It's disgusting. So it gives you a different perspective on who people are. Even as believers, we see people who accept Christ as their Savior are new creatures, right? New creation, are supposed to live for the Lord, but constantly shrink back, slip back, are tempted to fall back into the worldly mindset and struggle with whatever sin or new sins that come up. Earlier today in our breaking of bread service, we were discussing, as Danny brought up, out of all the things you struggle with, think of a sin that no one would consider to be a big deal, such as fear. I am fearing this situation. I'm fearful of this or that. And usually fear would come from a situation where, true fear, when you're not trusting in the Lord. So in both situations, before Christ, knowing Christ and after knowing Christ, people are really struggling with this idea of trusting in Christ and putting your faith in Christ. The unbeliever's faith is in themselves, for salvation, from something, if they even think they need to be saved. And the believer's faith is put in themselves because God doesn't really ever come around anyways, right? So we're going to be addressing two major problems today. First, man being lost and without God. And then secondly, believers who are with God but are struggling to be righteous in their living and to have that big faith. So we're going to look at what big faith is. How do you get that? So, addressing the first problem, man without God. I'd like to categorize things, even though sometimes it's not really necessary. But it's easier for me to just kind of break things down. So, with the unbeliever, if you look at the current state of man, I would look at a lot of people being in this state of denial, right? So if we go to Romans 1, Romans chapter 1, a very clear picture is painted for us and what the heart of man is and how the Lord has dealt with mankind and his consistent disobedience. This is the current state of man, by the way. Starting at verse 18 in Romans chapter 1. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over into the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So you have this picture of human beings who, by the way, God created for a relationship with him. And immediately after the fall, they begin this avalanche or this rolling snowball effect of just becoming more and more sinful and falling further and further away from the Lord. And so it gets to the point where they're getting creative in their explanation and denial of God, replacing God with these new ideas of how we got here. You see that a little bit to that today. But this scripture says that God has made, and everyone's without excuse because God made it plain to us. Even though you get into the, you know, some people are trying to come up with these elaborate theories of, you know, well, the stars and blah, blah, blah. And if you look at how these, you know, continents used to fit together, and if we dig a little deep in the ground, we see. But if you just step back and take a look at creation, you see how clearly it is that this is so complex, this is so incredible, that someone had to make this. Something much bigger than the sky made the sky. Someone much bigger than our world made the world. Someone much bigger than me made me. I remember my first hiking trip, I went to West Virginia with some college buddies, and I had never been out in the woods longer than one day. And so none of us actually had. So it was a good idea that four amateurs go out by themselves and go on a hiking trip and just sleep in the woods and then we didn't even bring enough food. It was ridiculous. So the Lord definitely had his hand over that. But we went out to West Virginia, far from home, and went to Shenandoah National Park, and we said we're going to hike some trails, and we brought some huge packs, and none of us trained for anything. We didn't even stretch before we started walking. And so we start off the trip, we get lost, we don't know where we're going, we're reading this map, and we realize we're going the wrong way. So we say, okay, what's the right way? You know, because we parked, and, you know, it's this beautiful flat land. There's mountains in the view and stuff like that. And we go, oh, the place we're supposed to go is the top of this mountain right here. And so, of course, we're all angry at the navigator. We're like, oh, what's wrong with you? Who gave you the map? You know, but it's like, okay, let's go to the top of this mountain. So to sleep tonight, we have to climb to the top of this mountain. And we literally start climbing a mountain. And so I'd never climbed a mountain before, especially with 60 pounds of, you know, whatever on my back in my pack. And so I was not ready for this. And so we were all by the end on all fours trying to get to the top here. And we only had a little bit of daylight left. We learned a lot in that first day, let's put it that way. And so we get to the top, and it was totally worth it, though. I completely forgot how out of breath I was. I forgot my legs were burning and that my back was about to give out. I forgot all about that because what I saw was at the edge of this mountain, this mountaintop, was this huge cliff. It was just, it went for I don't know how far. And we saw straight down to this beautiful valley that was covered with trees and other smaller mountains. And then further down in the horizon, it's this orangish purple glow, like the sky's been painted. And then in a way, chasing after it is this, like this dark black curtain sprinkled with sparkly stars. And I was like, obviously it's clear what era I was born in, because I was like, man, this could be like a computer background. Wow, I need to take a picture of this and put this on my laptop. This is incredible, you know. But that was it. I'd never seen anything like that except on Windows, you know, XP. I was like, this is incredible. That I'm looking at, I immediately thought of the Lord. And two of the guys were Christians, and then one guy wasn't a believer. And the other two guys were like, yeah, man, God is good. Man, look what he's made. And the other guy who's not a believer said, yeah, it's clear that there's a God. And I was like, what? I was like, okay, yeah. And so we had great conversations after that. But we're just in the wilderness. Four city guys spend one day out in the wilderness, and we're already blown away. Wow. So it was very clear to us that no science came to our minds. None of that came to our minds. The first thing that came to our minds was understanding how beautiful this was and that, wow, something bigger than us is involved in this. So despite that, though, man is creative. Man is determined to go in the opposite direction of God. Even though you can be dazzled by that a little bit, people live out in that type of environment. They see that every day. You know, after a while, it gets old. And then you start to think a little bit more. And you're in your sinfulness, you begin to deny God. Turn to, we don't have to turn there, but take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We see man's blindness and foolishness explained in Scripture. Starting at verse 17, it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness that was preached to save those who believe." So in all this wisdom and philosophy and science, which could be used to see how see in the detail what God has made. And the more we look at the human genome, or the makeup of the makeup of bacteria in the ocean, or the solar system, or the universe. We're still finding planets, but we still haven't even fully explored our own planet. Despite all the great amount of wonderful knowledge we could gain through science to view God's creation, we're trying to find an answer to something that's already been answered, right? So you have things that develop like, God is all about peace, man. Everybody's going to heaven. You have things like, you know, God isn't real and there's nothing after death. That feels better. There's a little bit of God in everybody. That sounds really good. It warms my heart a little bit. We used to be monkeys. That's a popular one right now. We all evolved from some little stuff, starting with small organisms that eventually randomly began to develop into these complicated and complex organisms that eventually became intelligent. And now we're walking around today, and we haven't even reached our full potential yet. How awesome are we? Yes, man, together. High five. Okay. Now, there are people who come up with some convincing arguments otherwise. I had to study that a lot when I went to college. I just graduated from the University of Michigan, Dearborn, and that was a part of my major, actually, learning about anthropology and the history of man to a certain extent, and just the amount of holes that we found. And I was like, excuse me, my teacher hated me. He was like, well, you know, this dating system we're using doesn't date accurately enough far back to even tell that this was at this period of time, you know. And they go, well, you're a Christian, aren't you? Well, yes. Okay, thank you. So it's already assumed that if you go against this, you must be a Christian or something, or one of those religious folk. But it's riddled with holes. But no one ever talks about that. This is the new truth. This is the new religion. In their darkened mind, they will come up with something to deny God. So the problem with rejecting God is that you're working really hard to deny truth. God has made it plain, but because they've worked so hard, Lord, I don't want to have anything to do with you. God, just I want to forget about you. The Lord says, okay. He steps back, and he allows them to just sink. I mean, he's the one holding them to see this, and he allows them to just sink into their own destruction that they've pretty much created for themselves. And they get wrapped up in the darkness of their mind to the point where it's not obvious and plain to them anymore. that it makes sense. This is the only thing that can make sense. So what people need, this is the second point, is they, if some people eventually reach a realization. They realize that these devices developed in the world, these systems, these ideas, these methods, they all fall short. The world doesn't offer true satisfaction, intellectually or spiritually, and not even really physically. That you always have this hunger for more. And it's because, a big part of it is, we're infinite beings. That we always are looking for something else. So all the things that we struggle with here, especially as unbelievers, you never reach any satisfaction. Nothing is ever enough. And after a while, some people, after a little bit of convincing, come to understand that the world is empty and it's not going to provide them with what they need, especially when they realize that there's a problem. Nicodemus needed this walkthrough, and Jesus was the one who gave it to him. Let's turn to John 3. It's funny because I was thinking to myself, when you're studying and you say, I do like open air preaching and talk to a lot of people about the gospel, and there are a lot of verses you can use, but John 3 paints it pretty well, especially the walkthrough of relying in Christ for your salvation. But sometimes you find yourself like, man, I use this verse like 1,000 times. It's just like, man, isn't there something else? But, I shouldn't be impressive. I should just be simple with it. So we're not starting at verse 16, actually. We're going to start at verse 1 today. Do a little background on who Nicodemus was. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council. He came to Jesus at night, by the way, and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So you look at Nicodemus. He's not some fool. He's not some, one of the raggedy poor people that comes up and, Lord, heal me. Oh, thank you. And just, believes off this amazing thing. He's a little, he sees what Jesus is doing. And yes, he's impressed, but he's a learned man, right? He's studied the scriptures. He's a Pharisee. He understands a little bit about religion. So he's a leader. But here he is coming in the dark of night. He doesn't want anyone to know that he's coming to Jesus. And he's having this secret conversation with the Lord. But the Lord's patient with him, and he breaks things down for him. So, skipping to verse 14, Jesus says some things that are a little, what seem to be obscure, almost kind of confusing to Nicodemus. But Jesus gets more specific and detailed with him. He says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So Jesus makes it very plain to him, where Nicodemus is accustomed to understanding that you observe the law, you study the law, and you do your best to obey the law, and that is how you're defined as a good individual. And that's what gets the job done in terms of salvation, right? That's how you're defined as a good person. Whereas Jesus establishes already that none are good but God, and that actually, he doesn't say anything here about another person or the individual's own power or what they have to do to save themselves. But all the emphasis is relied on this belief, this simple belief, this trust, this faith in Jesus. So we see in other areas of Scripture, Romans 3, starting at verse 19, that observing the law isn't enough, right? That it's through faith once again. Starting at verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the only one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." How many times do you hear the word faith? And how many times do you hear the word faith in an individual named Jesus Christ? So this argument is that it's not based on how you're observing the law, or how many laws you're obeying. Oh, I haven't broken this many. This year I was really good. It's all, you're going to fail. It's very clear. As a matter of fact, it says that it's because of the law you see your failure. You see how inadequate you are. So now you have a real reason to trust Christ. Man, I am clearly not good enough. The more real rules I learn about, the more I realize how many rules I break. I work a lot with children, and that's kind of where you see the raw idea of rule breaking and sin. Because adults, we kind of cover stuff up, dress things up, make it look good, gets more complex. Well, you know, the situation was like that. But with kids, it's really simple. It's like, this is the rule here at Curtis Gospel Chapel on Wednesday night. This is what we do, kids. You sit down, and if you want to speak, you raise your hand, okay? And don't get out your chair, and don't speak unless you raise your hand. Got it? Yes, Mr. Carl. Yes, Mr. Bruce. Good. Let's start. Boy, you just like, you barely turn around before you hear kids just doing all sorts of stuff. You turn around, you're like, what is going on? And they're just like, I know. I did my best. You know, and these kids are really trying. I'm not going to say these kids are bad. I mean, you were a little kid. Look deep within yourself and remember sitting on that hard, cold chair, and everything around you, the moment that rule came into existence, became really interesting. Now I have to go to the other side of the room and sit over there. I don't know why I have to do it, though. And then I have 1,000 things to say the moment he said you have to raise your hand, and he's not calling on me. He sees my hand in the air. He is not calling on me. And it's just, why is it so hard all of a sudden? But if you come to realize you don't have control like you think you have control, and it doesn't change when you get an adult. I know I don't have things in my life wrapped up together. It's really hard to just obey some simple things in here. Okay. So once people come to the realization of who they are, you are a sinner. And because you are not good enough, you are not right with God. How do you get right with God? You don't put your faith in what you do anymore, because God's not going to look at what you're doing and go, awesome, you're a cool individual coming to heaven. He's going to look at what Jesus did, and did you put your faith in the only thing that could save you? The work of Christ, which was on the cross. He was a sacrifice, an atonement for your sin. Because you trust in him, now you get to have eternal life. Now you will not perish. And if you don't believe in him, that doesn't matter about good works or anything like that. If you don't believe in him, then you won't have eternal life. You will perish. It's very plain. It's very simple. But a lot of people try to come up with different versions, feel-good additions. Well, you know, there's a little bit of God in everybody. Come on. Or it's all about love. We didn't see anything about loving people to get saved in here. We saw about putting your faith in not your ability, but what Christ did for you. So now, the next step I see with people is that they come to accept that. Nicodemus did come to be a believer, and later on we see that he didn't become an outspoken believer. He actually is kind of secret about it. But he trusts Christ, as do a lot of other people. But you see there that some people reject Christ completely through the rest of their life, and some people, they bump their heads, and then they come to the realization that Christ is the way after a really hard and beaten up life. And then some people just come to trust Christ right away. Some people look at Christ and go, who are you? He goes, you know, I'm him. I'm this guy over there. Wait, what are you about? Well, if you trust in me, then, oh, okay, sweet. All right, I'm down with you, Jesus. And yeah, sometimes I read and I go, what? Okay, because you just get used to the Israelites being so hard-headed, and someone comes along and goes, yeah, okay, I trust, I believe. You know, it's like, wow, okay. So, but through one way or another, if a person comes to accept the terms of salvation, they come to realize that their life is not dependent on what they're doing, their spiritual health and their life, but it's based on Christ, then they accept it. You see them. This light bulb turns on. They say, I place my faith in Jesus Christ. Awesome. Yay. Woohoo. So that problem is solved. Problem one of not being in a relationship with God. Not being able to save yourself. Being lost. Now you're found. Awesome. You pass from death to life. Great. So now, if you thought it was hard before, now it gets really difficult. Now you have this that you're supposed to be a righteous individual. Then you start hearing about love. Then you start hearing about, you know, these things that you're supposed to do, righteous living. You even though you don't observe the law for salvation, we are supposed to observe the law, because right and wrong is still right and wrong. Just because you got saved doesn't mean, well, I can have a party now, right? I came out of this party, got saved, now I can come back and I don't get in trouble for it. There are consequences for our sin. And the Lord, like any relationship you would have, expects for it to grow. Hey, this is my good buddy in the yellow shirt. How you doing? Good morning, yellow shirt. What's your name? My name's Michael. Oh, nice to meet you, Michael. My name's Carl. Hey, let's be friends. Okay. So we get to know each other. That's good. Hey, listen, let's get together. Yeah, I'd like that. Coffee? Yeah, next Tuesday. Okay, good. Now, what happens if I don't ever call Michael? What happens if Michael and I go to coffee once a month? When I see other people, can I say, yeah, I know Mike. Man, we're real close. Yeah, we got a tight bond. Oh, wow. What are some of the things you guys have gone through together? Man, lattes once a month. It's good time. Stressful. Man, what type of stuff do you tell them about? You guys real close? Yeah, you could say that. I tell him about most things. Man, I don't really know Mike. Oh, we treat God the exact same way. We meet him. We say, thank you for doing this incredible thing for me. I'll get back to you when it's convenient for me. Is that how you treat a person who just saved your life? Changed your universe? You're just a new creation, a creature. Your life is completely new. And you don't want to have anything more to do with him? No. So this problem is with God. You have a relationship with him, but you're not in fellowship with him. You want to be righteous. You want to have this huge faith. You hear about these people who said, yeah, my house burnt down. I actually know a man whose home burned down. He was working at this camp I worked at. His house burnt down. They were away from their home. And then when they heard about it, they said, oh, well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. That's a house I don't have to worry about anymore. I would love to say that. I'd be like, oh, well, you know, God is good, and he gave me that home, but it's okay. I'd be freaking out. I'd be like, well, Lord, where are you at? You know, I didn't finish the payments of that home. Where am I going to live? I barely have a car. Oh, my goodness. You know, and so everyone's first reaction is to freak out, but people see people who have faith like that, and they say, you know, I want faith like that, but when trials come along, they just, collapse. It's just like, Lord, where are you? You know, oh, I got to do things on my own because God is not coming through. Does it make any sense? So let's take a look at the formula that the Lord has set to protect us from that. You know, it's hard to be righteous. It's hard to have big faith. You get saved. You start going to church. You may start reading the Bible. You may pray every day. But despite this, if you're actually going through this, even reading your Bible or praying, you are struggling with having faith in hardship. You don't feel like you're closer to the Lord. So you look at people and they say, man, you know, we're having some financial struggles. Oh, you've been praying about that? Yeah, I've been praying about it. I've been having other people pray about it. But it's been about 2 months now, and the Lord hasn't really made anything happen. So I think what I'm going to go and do, and God can come along too, but I'm going to go to the casino, and I'm going to play some numbers that I used to play and have success with back in the day, and we're going to see what happens. What? That's not trusting in the Lord. I know, but God is just taking too long. And I don't even know if he's going to really do anything. And he doesn't really, who knows, he's not going to bless this, right? Amen. No? Okay, my mother's sick. And, you know, we've been praying for her some time. And, you know, I've been trying to read my Bible some more, especially just for the situation. She got sick, so now I'm turning back to God. And things are not going well, and we've been praying for a while, but she's not getting any better. And as a matter of fact, she's getting worse. You know what? She's been praying and meeting with the brothers and sisters? No. What's the point? God's not doing anything anyways. And that takes a huge chunk out of my time. It's hard to go to church and to pray and to read every day. I don't have time for that. I work 3 jobs. Oh. Well, that's not big faith. Are we only consistent when the Lord does what we want him to do? So what I'm trying to make the point of is we see people who get saved, they start off really well, and then they don't continue in their growth. They expect God to be like a genie. I'd like to take a look at 2 different instances of what I would consider to be tough trials to trust God and the 2 different reactions they're given. First, starting off in Luke chapter 8. Starting at verse 22. This may be very familiar to you. A lot of people use this as examples for different things. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 22. Says, one day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." So these people, these disciples, are on the boat with Jesus. A storm comes up, starts rocking it a little bit. It's not like a little tilt, you know. And I know some people, I've seen those people in this canoe, and it's like you just move a little bit, and they're like, "Whoa, whoa," and they get all mad. She's like, "Stop it," you know. It's like it's not going to just flip over because, you know, I adjusted myself. But we're talking about a huge storm, so it's like we're going to die. It's not like we're just going to get wet. We're going to die if this boat capsizes. You don't swim through huge waves that are crushing, like, you know, boats and people. You know, you don't just get smashed by a 20-foot wave and just kind of go, "Whoa," you know, and just keep swimming for the shore. You're dead. You know, you drown, and it's terrible. And so these guys are freaking out, and they say to the Lord, "Don't you care if we drown? I mean, you've been working miracles and stuff like that. Now would be a good time. Hello." And Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind. He doesn't do some crazy, you know, it just doesn't look hard or anything like that. He speaks to the atmosphere, the environment. "Be still, be calm." And it's just like, whew, everything's, whoa. And I imagine that was quite a sight to see. And they go, "Oh man, who is this guy?" But Jesus isn't like, "Oh, well, thanks for calling on me." He looks at them and he's like, "Where is your faith? You're on the boat with Jesus Christ. He's not going to just let you die. You've been with him this whole time. He's been caring for all these people. You don't think he's going to take care of you too?" And I would say, I think it's good they called on the Lord, right? But they were afraid they were going to die. They were actually afraid that the Lord wasn't going to intervene for their best interest. So we look at another instance in verse 7. Turn the page back. Starting at verse 1. And it talks about the faith of another individual. It says, "When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum.
Where a centurion's servant, who his master highly valued, was sick and about to die, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him, to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and to that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned to the crowd following him. He said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So there's this individual who's in a separate area, the centurion, with his sick servant away from Jesus. He sends this notice to Jesus. And as Jesus is on his way, he sends word again and just says, "You don't even need to just come here." And he believes, I mean, he's really thinking outside the box. Because everybody's seeing Jesus lay hands on people, speak to people, all this stuff. But Jesus is there. They're seeing him do it. So in a way, their faith is kind of limited. But, you know, it's not like this stuff is happening every day, so who can blame them, right? But this centurion, who no one knows how much experience he has with supernatural occurrences, he just says, "Lord, I know you have authority. And in the same way I tell and command people to do things and for things to happen, you will do the same thing. I know you are more than capable to do the same thing." And sure enough, he's right. And because of his faith, that individual was healed, and the Lord is pleased with him. So you have these two different instances where there's a catastrophe, and two people react in very different ways. The guy doesn't come to him freaking out. For instance, later on, you see an individual says, "Jesus, come heal this person." Jesus kind of takes his time. He's dealing with some other stuff. The individual dies, and everyone's like, "Forget it. They're dead. Where were you, Jesus?" Jesus is like, "Relax." He goes in and everybody's kind of laughing like, okay, yeah, he's going to raise this person from the dead. They're dead. So the whole idea is that the reaction is different. That do we put Jesus in this box of understanding what he's capable of? Or do we freak out when times of trials come? Do we get mad at God for these trials that do come? So I think the connection that people aren't making is that, yes, it's important to read your Bible. It's important to pray. It's important to meet with believers. It's important to all do all those things, but it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you don't understand why you're supposed to be doing them and how it works. And you don't understand the connection of bad things happening. Big faith comes from tough situations. When you go through a horrible trial, you learn gradually over time that the Lord is in control of this and you can handle bigger and bigger things. That these things actually make your faith stronger. You know what? When you are reading your word, you look in scripture. It's not just a Christian formula. You look in scripture and you see the Israelites. And I know people read because I did it. Oh my goodness. Look, the Israel. It's like they're stupid or something. God just brought them out of Israel. Or excuse me, out of Egypt. Can't they see that? They just got helped out. What's the deal? And then, you know, okay, now they're repenting to the Lord. Good. Man, and then now they're going again, turning their backs on God again. What is wrong with these people? And he's just like, the Israelites were just the most foolish bunch of idiots ever. Couldn't they see the goodness of the Lord? But that, you do the exact same thing in your life. And so as you go through the scriptures, you see the faithfulness of the Lord, the continual faithfulness of the Lord. When you're meeting with other believers and you're hearing their prayer requests and you're praying for them along with other people, and then you see how the Lord works in their lives, you see the faithfulness right there in another person's life. The continual faithfulness of the Lord, just like you see the continual faithfulness of God in Scripture. When you're praying and you're praying specifically to the Lord and you're expecting him to do these things, when you see how he answers prayer, you see the faithfulness of the Lord in your life. You see it in the Word, you see his faithfulness in other people's lives, and you see it in your own life. So now you're starting to get a very realistic picture of who God is and his faithfulness. And it becomes easier and easier to trust him in bigger things. So, 1 Peter, and we're closing up here. 1 Peter 6. We see that the Lord, 1 Peter 1, chapter 1. We see that the Lord has these happen for a reason. Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy." So we see here in this example that these trials, like fire, refines and purifies, removes impurities from precious metals, gold and silver. It does the same thing to our faith. You go through this heat, but you come out, if you trust the Lord, you look a lot more like Jesus Christ. Then this example goes that every time you, when you purify silver and you polish it off, you should be able to see your reflection in it. And so we operate the same way. When Christ puts us through the fire, are we going to, "Oh Lord, where are you?" Or are we going to really trust him and say, "Well, he's been consistently faithful. So when we come out, we look more like him." So, in conclusion, we can see that a person who doesn't follow through with their scripture reading and studying of the Bible, meeting with believers and getting to know those believers in real true community, and praying to really get to know the Lord and have and really share their concerns with the Lord so that he can address them, it's no surprise why their faith is weak. People who love the Lord, read his word diligently, and study it and see and the goodness of the Lord in it, see the goodness of the Lord in other people's lives because they're consistently involved in other people's lives in the Christian community and are praying consistently and constantly, you see that Jesus is good, that God is good consistently. So I'll end with this here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted, blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed of his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I think that very clearly wraps up the second problem of being with God, but struggling with living in righteously and having big faith. Accept those trials and be happy about them, as it says in the first chapter of James, being joyful, taking joy and pride in the trials that you receive, because your thinking is different about it. You understand that you will be refined, that your faith will be improved by it. That problem is completely handled. So, problem one, man is lost without trusting Christ to save them. And problem two, believers will remain weak without trusting Jesus Christ
following instruction, and being refined in hardship. But if you trust Christ, if your faith is rooted in Christ, and both initially in your relationship with him and both throughout the rest of your life, you're golden. So, both figuratively and, you know, literally. So, all right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to speak your word, Lord. I pray that the points made sense, that people come away with something that they did not have before, or reminded and in the review of something that they had already studied and understand, Lord. I pray that they would be encouraged to trust you initially if they have not, understanding that you are the only way that they will ever have peace, let alone life after this first death physically, Lord. That no one goes to heaven, no one comes to God but by you, Lord, that you are the way to heaven, Lord. So we pray that people will come to realize that. If they have not, they won't continue to reject you. And that after our initial trusting of you, Lord, that those who are believers, I pray that they'll be encouraged to continue to spread your word to others and to grow in their faith with you, trusting you throughout all hardships, whether it be in health, financially, or temptation of all sorts, Lord. I pray that we would not be fearful, but that we would be trusting. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.